This evening I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, I'll read the first 24 verses of this chapter in connection with our catechism lesson for this evening. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 886 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Page 886. I'll ask that you follow along as I read the questions and answers from this Lord's Day, which concludes the section dealing with gratitude, or with salvation rather, leading up to gratitude in Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 31, question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And finally, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonition, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. I'd ask that you keep both your Bibles and the Catechism open this evening as we look together at the subject of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let's join together in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask now for your Spirit's illumination as we consider the calling of the church to exercise the keys of the kingdom, which is no light matter indeed. It is a very serious matter. And so we pray that we would be instructed, both as those who are called to lead as shepherds, that we may truly be Christ-like in our faithfulness, in our love and devotion to doing what the word of the Lord Jesus commands, but that as those who are sheep within the fold of Jesus Christ, we may be attentive to that shepherding, and that you would set a guard upon our hearts. Father, bless us in this regard so that we may be blessed by Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, but above all, that he may be praised. We ask this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Where do we get this idea, the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What do we mean by that, after all? Is this some invention of the Reformed faith, of the Reformed church? Well, if you're familiar with the gospel message and the story of Jesus' public ministry, you know there came a time where Jesus brought his disciples to a place far removed from the crowds. He went to Caesarea Philippi, way in the northeast corner of Palestine, far away from the crowds. And he asked them, in Matthew 16, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" The word had been circulating about Jesus of Nazareth. After all, who was he? Are we sure? And the report back was quite flattering from the disciples. Remember, they said, well, some say you're Elijah. I mean, this fiery prophet, someone who comes with authority, someone who comes with conviction, someone who is a very instrument of the Lord. Some say John the Baptist. And Jesus might have been flattered by that, but he asked the question, but who do you say that I am? Disciples. In a sense, that question was very important at that point because the disciples were still learning who this teacher was that they were following. Certainly he had authority. Someone doesn't just walk up to you and say, drop what you're doing and come follow me. You don't do that unless you're convinced that this is a person with authority. And these men do it. He heals the sick. He restores life to the dead. He multiplies food. Who is this man after all? He calms the storm. And remember their response? They said, in fear, who is this man who calms wind and wave? It's as if it was finally beginning to dawn upon them that this is the one sent by God himself. This indeed is very God of very God. And Peter, as the leader of the disciples, says, you are the Messiah. You are the one promised by God for centuries before to our forefathers. You're the one who is going to bring deliverance. You're the one who's going to bring salvation. You're the one who's going to turn the world upside down. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, which is a way of speaking in Old Testament language, meaning this is the one whom the Lord is going to appoint as king, ruler. And of course, we know the disciples have all sorts of distorted views of what that king and what that kingdom will look like, so much so that Jesus will have to correct them again, time and time again. But here Peter says, you are the one sent by the Father. You are the one who is David's descendant and who will reign upon his throne. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. You didn't come to that conclusion, in other words, because you're so much brighter than the other disciples. It was revealed to you from above. He says, and I tell you, Simon, son of Jonah, you are Cephas. You are Peter. And there's a play on words here. You are Peter, meaning rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. On the confession of Jesus Christ as King and Lord, Jesus is going to build his church, his kingdom. And I give you, Jesus says, the keys of the kingdom, so that what you bind upon earth shall have been bound in heaven, and what you let go, what you loose upon the earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, there's this connection between heaven itself and the exercise of these keys of the kingdom. What I'd like to do tonight, there are so many things we could talk about with Lord's Day 31, but I want to make it very simple tonight, especially for the sake of our children and young people, is simply to look at two things. First of all, the idea of a kingdom, a king, and the keys. Why do we talk that way? What do we mean by that? Do you understand? Do you understand what the Bible means when it speaks of the kingdom of God having arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, what that means for us, what that means for human history? And then secondly, I want to focus upon those keys of the kingdom, preaching of the word, Christian discipline, from two aspects. On the one hand, we want to affirm the biblical teaching that these keys have authority. Authority is being exercised by the use of those keys. But with that authority comes what? Responsibility. We ought not to use those keys carelessly. We ought not to be negligent. It is a powerful tool. And so we'll look tonight at those two things very briefly. First of all, a kingdom, a king, and the keys. You hear that phrase throughout the Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But yet, don't we recognize, don't we confess even, doesn't the Bible teach throughout the Old Testament already that God is sovereign over all things? Read Psalm 104. He governs all things by his word and spirit. He controls all of creation for his glory, so that creation itself sings his praises. You ought to start the week, for example, reading Isaiah 40. If you feel down, if you feel discouraged, if you feel very small and insignificant, read Isaiah 40, where the glory of the Lord is magnified and it leaves you breathless. This God who has brought salvation to me and to my descendants after me, is the God who governs all things by his express demand. So doesn't God control all things already? Why then speak of the kingdom of God has arrived? Well, it means that God is in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. They're used interchangeably. Listen carefully. God is supernaturally carrying through his supremacy against all opposing powers. That's the simplest way I can put it. That's why Paul will say time and time again, we don't do battle against flesh and blood. We battle principalities, powers, the spiritual realm. And that has begun already at the very dawn of creation, where the Lord says, and I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And now this divine drama, this dynamic battle has been being waged back and forth. And now Jesus arrives. So Jesus expresses the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God has arrived. So that men will see that the opposing powers that wage war against God are being brought into submission to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. It's what John in Revelation 20 says about the binding of Satan. Satan is put on a leash, in other words, so that he may no longer deceive the nations. This kingdom is a world historical movement. Think about it for just a moment. God could have rectified the fallen world in one afternoon. Say Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they'd eaten of the tree in the morning, God confronts them, God could have rectified the whole thing in one day, wrapped it up. But he in his wisdom decided to prolong that battle for centuries. Speaking of the salvation that was to come, giving glimpses through the ceremonies of the law, through the offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, that a king was coming. A king was coming, and when he arrived, you would know that the definitive blow has been struck against Satan. And so we could say that in terms of the kingdom of heaven, that war that's being waged, there is the already. In other words, Jesus has definitively accomplished something, and yet we're still in that time waiting for the fulfillment of all those promises, waiting for the fulfillment of that kingdom. Some have compared it to World War II. D-Day, the decisive battle, marking the beginning of the end. It didn't mean the end of the war, but it marked the beginning of the end. A beachhead was established. The army was moving through. The opposition had been crushed, so much so that they kept retreating, until finally they were annihilated. We live in the present age, and we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. May we submit to that kingdom, but may we see that kingdom come in all of its fullness, where Jesus Christ is all in all. Do you pray for that? Do you long for that? Do you hope for that? Think about that when I do a funeral service like I did this past week. Jesus Christ reigns until every enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. And I never grow tired of saying at an open grave, as I did on Thursday. The Apostle Paul says it's like a farmer planting the seed in the ground. When my Father plants corn in the ground, he's not disposing of his corn. He's planting that corn in the expectation that this time of the year, he's going to harvest it. And so when we laid to rest the remains of Henry Youngman this past week, we did so in the sure and certain hope of the resurrected body. Just as Jesus Christ was raised gloriously, we too shall be raised gloriously. Well, so there's a kingdom. There's a kingdom. And Jesus as king announces himself as king. The term gospel itself, as I mentioned this morning from Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. A king is coming. A king will be arriving. So what's the appropriate thing to do? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And just to give you a sampling of what he says about his role as a king, how he compares himself to that king, he says it's like going into the strong man's house, tying up the strong man, binding him, and plundering his house. Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. Is it any wonder if you read, for example, Mark's gospel account, have you ever noticed how often, how frequently, Jesus performs miracles of casting out demons? What is the point of all of that? Why that specific type of miracle? The demons graphically demonstrate the distortion that sin brings on the world. People are cutting themselves. People want to throw themselves into fires. They do all sorts of horrible things to themselves. And when Jesus arrives, the demons scream, get away from us! Or at least send us out somewhere where we can go and torment someone else. And lo and behold, when Jesus performs these miracles, what do some of his critics have to say? They say, well, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He's the prince, or he must be in league with the prince of demons, right? And Jesus says, how can that be? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, which is an expression meaning, if I, by the power of God, cast out demons, then you may know that the kingdom of God has arrived. Brothers and sisters, we're not waiting for the kingdom to arrive. It has arrived. It has been inaugurated. And what we're waiting for is the completion of that kingdom to do its work. Jesus is the king, a misunderstood king. In fact, he was perceived as a threat, as a danger, was he not? Because he was king already at his birth. The wise men tell Herod, a king has been born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And Herod says, oh, tell me where he's to be found. I want to go and worship him. He sees him as a political threat. The disciples and the crowds, they have a misguided notion of what this king is going to do. He'll restore the fortunes of Israel. He's on a political mission. But right after Jesus commends Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. He begins talking about the fact that he will have to suffer and die as a means of entering into the glory of his kingdom. And Peter has the gall to take Jesus aside and say, Jesus, come on, man, you must have it all wrong. He rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine Peter rebuking Jesus? To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. He's misunderstood. He's hated. He's despised. Pilate writes on the cross, "This man is the King of the Jews." And the Jews say to Pilate, "Change it. We don't acknowledge him as the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." But now, the idea of keys. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom, he spoke not only of its power, but he said the nature of that kingdom was such that only certain people enter into it. There, the door is open to them, and it is shut to others. Think of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, this great teacher of the law. And he says to him, "Unless you are born from above," what? Boys and girls, you know it. "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." You must be born again. He says concerning the Pharisees, he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Do you understand what a shock that was for the people of that day to be told that? These were men who, remember, tithed their garden spices, mint and dill and cumin. These were men who made a great ceremony of washing their eating utensils. These were men who made a show of their prayer and their giving at the temple. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter. It's closed to you. Not everyone who cries out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Depart from me. I never knew you." Does it make you quake to hear that? When he talks about parables, and he teaches in parables, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but those whose hearts are hardened will not understand them." Unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you humbled yourself to the point where you receive Jesus as a little child? Oh, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, boys and girls. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. Because the disciples, they see this rich young ruler, they're quite impressed by him. They're quite taken by him. When Jesus says this about a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, they say, "Well, Lord, who can then be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So a kingdom, a king, and keys that are meant to open and close, lock and unlock. And specifically in Matthew 16, when Jesus speaks about what is bound and what is loose, he's talking, I think, specifically about the matter of the forgiveness of sins. That those who are entrusted with the keys have the authority. They've been given this by Jesus himself to make the declaration that those who repent and believe may be assured that their sins are forgiven. But others are warned. If they do not believe, if they do not repent, if they continue in their unrepentant ways, they are not forgiven. So then secondly tonight, authority, and I'll add to that commission and responsibility. As I just mentioned in Matthew 16, he says, "I will give you." Jesus gives us, the church, and specifically the office bearers of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. It's a future passive. and whatever you have bound will have been bound in heaven. The same thing, the same idea is conveyed in Matthew chapter 18 about the process of confronting someone. If your brother sins against you, you go to him. You seek reconciliation. That's our calling. We are people who are committed to reconciliation, restoration. We don't want to remain hostile to each other. We want to bring out the confession of wrongdoing. We want to extend forgiveness. We want to see relationships mended again. We want to see God honored in our relationships. But if the person who has wronged you does not repent, you bring another witness, and eventually you bring the elders of the church. And if that person remains unrepentant, then he is cast out from the assembly of God's people. That's authority. That's power. But also with that comes a commission. In Matthew 28, the Lord says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nation. Preach the word," says Paul to Timothy. "Preach the word in season and out of season. Correct. Rebuke, admonish with all authority," he tells Titus. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance of death to death, another a fragrance from life to life." As the gospel goes out, as the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, as discipline is exercised, it can bring about one of two responses. Either it is an aroma of life bringing salvation, or it is an aroma of death bringing condemnation. Or Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word does that. The word that's preached from a pulpit like this, and a word that is brought to bear in the context of pastoral work, that word cuts deep into the heart. Or Peter, who says, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Think about that. You can leave here tonight. You can leave here from the services today and say what? That what you heard was, in contrast to our own limitations, in contrast to our own frailty, the fact that we are creatures limited by time, we ultimately fall and die. That word that was preached continues on. It remains forever. That's the commission given to the church, not only for the preacher of the word, but to those who exercise pastoral care over God's people. But I want to end tonight with a reflection upon responsibility. Something that is powerful can be very dangerous in the wrong hands. I've used this example many times in class. A sharp scalpel in the hands of a trained surgeon can be a beautiful thing. It can bring healing. It can be an instrument by which life is saved. But give a razor sharp scalpel to a 5-year-old, and what are you going to have? You're going to have a real problem. And it seems to me that there are really two extremes that we have to guard ourselves against. On the passive side, there is negligence, failing to do what God calls us to do. Whether we're behind the pulpit, whether we're ministering among God's people, there can be negligence. An indifference towards God's people. I don't care. I have other things to do, more important things to do. Maybe there are even pastors who have this mentality. Sometimes we struggle with it, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, ministry would be so much easier if I didn't have to deal with people. Well, it would be. I was asked one time at a pastoral interview, you know, what do you like to do the most in the pastorate? Or what do you find easiest to do? And I said, reading my books. Why? I said, well, my books don't argue with me or talk back to me. Well, there was a follow-up question or two after that, but you understand what I'm talking about. There can be a negligence brought about either by laziness, by indifference, or by the fact that you just don't care. You have contempt for the people of God, and you have contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. At the other end, at the other extreme, is abuse. I'll share with you what I shared at Mid-America Seminary this past week when I had to give a presentation. I remember very well at a classes meeting, the delegates were all there dealing, as we often do towards the end of our meetings, with a discipline case. And it was quite an unpleasant discipline case. It was a case in which a wife had been very frustrated with the elders of her church because she had shared with the elders that her husband had been verbally abusive to her over a long period of time. Not physically abusive, but verbally and emotionally abusive. And when the elders decided to pay a visit to this couple and to talk to the wife, what text do you think they picked to read to her, to offer encouragement and comfort, to seek reconciliation? You know what they read? They read, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." And I think all of us in that room, that in that auditorium during the classes meeting, all of us gasped at the ineptitude of that sort of response. And it just so happened that that wife was at the classes meeting and had a few choice words for us as elders about the way we do our work, the way we do our shepherding. And it was a teachable moment for all of us about learning to be sensitive to the hurting people in the flock of Jesus Christ. That's why I read tonight from Ezekiel 34, in particular, verse 16, which I'll get to in just a minute. But in terms of our catechism tonight, in terms of responsibility, the responsibility of Reverend Marcusey, myself, and every pastor is to both warn and to comfort. To warn that those who remain impenitent face condemnation. But there is this wonderful, wonderful thing. I was just telling somebody this morning about that. There is nothing more wonderful than to present the gospel to people who are learning about it for the very first time. I can't begin to tell you how wonderful it is to experience that. I had opportunity this past week, by the way, to actually stand alongside one of my students at a podium. I had my students lead devotions in the morning. But having a young man who didn't want to pray in public, who didn't really know how to pray, I stood alongside of him and we together prayed the opening prayer. I tell you, that was one of the most wonderful things that I ever experienced as a pastor. Where he finally, openly, before his classmates, asked God for his blessing, asked God for the forgiveness of sins. He had never done that before. And with discipline, what are we trying to accomplish? We're trying to protect God's people. That's why the elders are called the watchmen on the walls of Zion, watching for an enemy, watching for attacks, false teaching, unbiblical behavior. But it's also to restore. And we ought to be busy in the work of bringing about restoration. We ought to be instruments of restoration in the broken lives of God's people. And ultimately, the purpose of exercising discipline is to bring honor to Jesus Christ. But I want to close tonight. If you have your Bibles open yet to Ezekiel 34, I want you to think this week about verse 16. And I want to challenge especially those of you who are elders and deacons, leaders in this church. I want to think about you as the shepherds. I want the fathers and husbands in our congregation to think about these words. This is what God calls us to do in imitation of his loving care for us. Verse 16, I will seek the lost. What did Jesus say? He will leave, if necessary, the 99 behind to go find that one lost sheep. And I will bring back the strayed. Are we doing that? Or has it become tedious for us? Are you weary of it, elders? I will bind up the injured. People hurt in many different ways. Some scars are not easily seen. We're called to minister one to another. And I will strengthen the weak. We recognize that not everyone's at the same point in their sanctification. So those who are weak, those who are struggling, we don't push them aside. We don't trample on the grass in front of them. We help them. We nurture them along. We don't grow frustrated and throw up our hands and say, why can't you proceed faster? Why can't you grow up already? And the fat and the strong, that is the self-satisfied and the abusive, he says, I will destroy. It's quite a thing. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is a remarkable thing. Defeating the enemies of Jesus Christ, principalities and powers. Jesus Christ is reigning and will continue to reign until all his enemies are destroyed. In the meantime, let us be busy in the work of shepherding. Let us be busy in submitting to that authority in glad obedience, as we would to Christ himself. And let us do it for the building up of God's people and for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray. We pray tonight for those who are in positions of pastoral leadership, that they might be godly shepherds who love God's people enough to go after them when they stray, who are tender enough to bind up the wounded, who are patient enough to walk with the slow to learn. Oh, Father, we pray that we would bring glory to your name, that we would honor our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the church of Jesus Christ might be seen for what it is, indeed, the body of believers joined together in one faith and who bear the image of our Savior and Lord. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.